All right, we are in Mark chapter 3. What have we just seen Jesus accomplish? Yeah, he's been healing like crazy, and after the major 8 healing sections, we go right into 2 consecutive challenges. The first one being about fasting, the second one being about the Sabbath. And there's really 2 Sabbath controversy events, aren't there? The first one involved what in the end of chapter 2? Say it again.
Working.
Yeah, working. In particular, the disciples were were harvesting from the grain field. Not stealing, according to the Sabbath law, but nevertheless, according to their oral traditions, work. What was the second Sabbath controversy? Yes, the healing with the man with the shriveled hand. Therefore, like on your test or like in what chapters, if I talk about the first Sabbath controversy, you've got to know the distinction between where the first one ends and the second one begins. So chapter 3 begins the second controversy. Chapter 2 is the one that ends with the first one. Okay, what you have, the man with the shriveled hand, is not just a moment in which they're trying to trap Jesus, but you literally have an honor challenge. They want him to violate the Sabbath law in front of everyone to kind of lay down the lines of who really belongs to the kingdom of God. You have an honor challenge that was issued. The way in which Jesus responds to the honor challenge, well, first of all, why is honor so important in their society? Or why is it, well, I even somewhat just said it, but why is it so important in this context? Yes, because their entire society is structured around the concept of honor and shame. However, what we need to understand is that honor is not an individual thing that you get to just claim. Honor, let me get that on the screen, right? Honor is something that is divvied out by the crowds. For example, I told you guys the example of whenever I was in the Middle East and the kiosk guy took off running and I was like, what's going on? Honor is something that is a communal reality. It is not an individual reality. Individuals receive honor that then contributes to the honor of their community, but the way in which they receive the honor is whenever the community around them either gives them the honor they are seeking or takes it away. Does that make sense? The judges of honor are the people in society. You don't get to be the individual judge for your own honor. Matter of fact, if you're in an honor-shame situation and you overreach how much honor you think you really have, the community has a right and an obligation to put you back into your place. And you may be then reduced back down to the honor you truly possess, or they may even demote you and in some sense shame you to the point where you don't have as much honor. Are you following how this game works? So whenever there's an honor challenge, what you're going to be looking for is the ruling of the crowds who won the honor game. And that's what you find in verses 7 through 12. You have Mark showing the honor challenge in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And then you're going to see the verdict in verses 7 through 12. We could probably guess what the verdict was by the way in which the honor challenge ended. Nevertheless, we see the crowds casting their votes. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake. The lake... Sea of Galilee, absolutely. This is not the first time he's retreated to the Sea of Galilee, is it? When was the first? Do you remember? The most recent. I apologize. What's that? I can't hear what somebody was saying. It was in Mark chapter 2, was it not? Wasn't it right after the healing of the paralytic, right before the calling of Levi, yes? So when was the last time he retreated to the lake, right after what occurred? A conflict interaction over a healing with the Jewish elite, yes? He heals the paralytic, but why are they upset in the beginning of chapter 2? Because forgiveness of sins. Because they thought that he was overreaching the honor he was claiming. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to forgive sins, and I'm going to prove it by saying, get up, take your mat, and walk. And after this conflict, he retreats to the lake. Once again, you see a similar pattern. You have a conflict, he retreats back to the lake. And a large crowd from Galilee followed. What does that tell me? He won. He won the honor challenge. Why? Not only will we see this large crowd following him from Galilee, but what we're going to be describing over the next couple of verses is the crowds are so large, they are crowding in on him, and he actually has to get out into a boat. Mark is going to be emphasizing the crowds just overwhelming him. Why? Because of what happened in the honor challenge. They're casting their votes. But notice right off the bat, we have people from Galilee following Jesus. And I'm holding up my finger because I want us to count eventually. Verse 8, when they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. Let's look at our trusty, handy little map here to kind of see what this is describing. First of all, you have the area of Judea, which would be right down in this region here. But where is Jesus right now? Up here. So initially, what does that tell you? When people are coming to him from down here, what does that tell you? Yeah, his popularity is starting to surge. Which is pretty interesting. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. Judea and Jerusalem as well. Which Jerusalem, oh man, these are really small. Right there. Jerusalem, also in the region of Judea, but that's significant because of its honor as the city that is the center of Judaism. Idumea, even further south. Wait a minute. What class are we in? Okay. Even further south, so far south that my little pointer won't go there, but you see where Idumea is, right? See it? What's significant about Idumea? Come on, if you know it, be bold. What is it? What's significant about that particular location, especially in recent Jewish history? Think political. Yes. It's Herod's what? Yeah, Herod the Great, 37 BC, takes over the whole region of Jerusalem from the Hasmonean dynasty whenever Rome decides to exert its power on the Hasmonean dynasty, was getting a little bit out of control. Hasmonean dynasty was the Jewish kingdom after the Maccabean revolt in the intertestamental period, okay? Everybody follow me on that? Well, in 37 BC, Herod the Great takes over and he begins to rule. Matter of fact, between him and his sons, they will rule pretty much, I mean, there's some off and on moments, but pretty much for close to 100 years. But what's the problem with Herod ruling them as king of the Jews? He's not Jewish. He's Idumean. And what you have is you have not only people from the region of Judea coming to see Jesus a long way. You also have people from Idumea coming to see Jesus, and then it keeps adding on to the list. Stay the right way. And the regions across the Jordan, more than likely what he's talking about is the regions across the Jordan would be the area of the Decapolis. Then he also says, and from the region of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon would be up in here. There's Tyre, you can see it on the map, although I should have enlarged this so you could actually read what we're seeing. But area of Tyre and Sidon. So what it's showing is the breadth of the people that are coming, stretching across the whole region. I find it interesting, though, that he starts by describing the mobility of the people from here moving up to here. Why is that interesting to me? That's somewhat abnormal. Yeah. Yeah. For what purposes? You're exactly right.
Sacrifices.
Yeah. Festivals. The temple. Normally, the mobility is going from here to here. But what you're seeing is you see the mobility have an upward... And notice what I'm doing even with my cursor, where I'm crossing. What am I not crossing over into? Why? Because we're kosher. If you're a kosher Jew, you don't go through Samaria. You hop over the Jordan, you come down, you go there. Although, what's interesting to me is that usually you have a mobility coming from the north to the south. In essence, what Jesus is being presented here early on, and this is foreshadowing what it will come to a forefront eventually, is in essence, the mobility towards Jesus is almost as if He is the temple and people are flocking to Him. There's an interesting shift here. Especially with the mentioning of Judea and Jerusalem. The Idumean also brings that to light because the temple was so significant that people all across the empire flocked to the temple. As a matter of fact, even at the destruction of the temple in 66 to 70, in 70 in particular, when the temple was about to be destroyed, Titus, who will eventually become the emperor, Vespasian's his daddy, who becomes the actual emperor, and then in 79, Titus becomes emperor. Titus is there, and they're about ready to siege the temple, to go in, move in, and just wipe out all the rebels. And Titus instructs the Roman armies not to destroy the temple. And he said, it's just too beautiful. But actually what ends up happening is the Jews themselves destroy it, lighting it on fire to get the gold, maybe for weaponry or for their own spoils of war. And they themselves also probably didn't want pagans to be running in their temple anyway. So they're the ones that destroyed the temple. Nevertheless, the point was, it was so magnificent that even pagans, which is actually what is said here in a moment, flocked to the temple. And that's what you see happening with Jesus. They're coming out of the woodwork to find Jesus. The regions across the Jordan, around Tyre and Sidon as well. Notice, though, how many are listed. Counting Galilee, how many are listed? Seven. Why is that significant? Yeah, completion. The number seven is symbolic for completion in the Jewish literature because it harkens back to Genesis chapter 1 with the 7 days of creation. We've talked about this. Where all of creation has been revolving or structured around this number seven. It is the complete number that it took for God to complete His work at creation. He could have stopped at six. Matter of fact, He did stop creating at six. But He tacked on to seventh because you know God does need to rest. No, He doesn't. But He does it for a reason. Why? Number seven was important. You'll see seven is not just an important number in Jewish literature. It's even an important number in Roman literature. We've been going right now through the in New Testament intro, through Roman history. And what you find is in the myths of Rome, the first 244 years of the existence of the empire, it says there were seven kings that established the city on seven hills. The number seven says something, and it points to a concept of completion. Therefore, when he lists out seven regions, what's most significant to me is not even the regions themselves, but of what he is trying to say with the number seven. And that is, Jesus is reaching all the people. The message, the popularity of Jesus is expanding. In the honor contest, everyone votes for Jesus. You see how this is happening? See how this we can piece these together? Yes? We awake 7 o'clock here on a Friday? Everybody? Good. By the way, I will say this. If you are having a hard time staying awake, I am not offended if you stand up. Okay? Not stand up to leave. Stand up to keep yourself awake. Okay? That makes sense? Just a little tip. Okay. Verse 9. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. Notice the emphasis. So many people are flocking to him. The honor is being divvied out. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. People were desperate, number one, to be healed by just touching Jesus. But number two, also, the small boat is not just a getaway because it's a germaphobe. The concept is how do I minister to all the people in a manner in which I can both teach them and heal them? Because healing is not his primary point, although it is an important part of it. His primary point is what?
Preaching.
To preach. And pulling out in the boat is something that we see like in Luke 5, whenever the crowds are there and he comes to the banks. First time he calls Peter, Andrew, James, and John in the Gospel of Luke. And he says, hey, let me just borrow your boat. Let's just push it out a little bit so I can teach. What would pushing the boat out a little bit into the water allow him to do as far as teaching to a crowd is concerned? What's that? Yeah, number one, the water provides somewhat of a primitive amplification system. It allows his voice to echo in a different way so that more people can hear him. Second of all, it's a lot harder whenever you have a mass crowd to be talking to all the crowd when you're really, really close to the crowd. More than likely, you'll get about 8 to 9 rows back. But the more you pull back, and if you have something that amplifies your voice, all the crowd, even in the back, can hear. So it's really a practical purpose. It's not a, ooh, they have cooties, stay away from me. It's a, I want to minister to all of them. Verse 11, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out. How many times have we seen this so far in the Gospel of Mark? Over and over and over and over, right? All the time, the demons are just flying away. They just can't take the emergence of Jesus' kingdom. And that will become a major point of contention in verse 20. But we'll get there by and by. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." What was the first thing they called him in chapter 1? Do you remember? The most holy one of God. They were in a very Jewish context then. But in the audience now, if you were going to try to cause a political problem for Jesus and you're a demon, you need to contextualize the phrases that you call him. Even if you are giving him an honorific title, there's ways of getting him in trouble by calling him the right names. If you're in the very Jewish context, most holy one of God would be something you'd probably want to throw out there. But if you're all, but at this point, who does he have? He has the people from Tyre and Sidon that are coming. People from the Decapolis coming. Even Idumea. And what does he say? "Oh, you are the Son of God." A key moniker that is even being called the emperor himself. "We'll give you honor, but with a barb." See how that works? Smart little demons. But he gave them strict orders not to tell anyone who he was. Oh, that pesky little messianic secret. Wait till the last day. We'll talk about it then. We've got 26 minutes and we've got plenty of space to run through. Verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. We've just finished the honor context where the awards were handed out. Now Jesus is going to make an even further statement about who he is, a more clear statement about who he is and about what he's trying to accomplish. He appointed 12. He appointed 12. Let me say that again. He appointed 12. Why is that significant? Yeah. Jesus doesn't choose 12 disciples by accident. There is an intentional, theological, and symbolic move in choosing 12. For the nation of Israel, number 12 was completion, primarily attached to the people of God. It was the complete number of the people of God. The 12 tribes of Israel that come from the 12 sons of Israel, Jacob. Number 12, theologically for a Jew, is highly, highly symbolic. And Jesus says, "It's time for me to pick my disciples." Oh, I know I've got a couple hundred following because the crowds have just been pressuring him. He could have picked more than 12. He could have picked less than 12. But he chooses 12 because he's saying, "I've come to establish a kingdom, and it's not just any kingdom. It's the kingdom of God that all the Old Testament's been pointing to. That's the kingdom I'm establishing." Therefore, 12 is the exact right number. It's one of the reasons why in Revelation chapter 7 you see 144,000. 12 times 12. You see how that works? Why is that important? It's the complete number of the people of God on earth. 12 is completion. Jesus says, "I'm establishing, since I am the true Israel, I'm going to be establishing what will become fulfilled Israel. They will be my children, and they will be the ones that carry on the promise." This has a lot of implications. As a matter of fact, a lot of people, even whenever I say this in certain contexts, don't like what I'm saying because they're more influenced by dispensationalism in our foreign policy than they are about theology, if I'm allowed to say that about as bluntly as I can. A lot of people will even suggest that your fate as a Christian, as far as when it comes to Jesus judging you, will be based on how you treated Israel, because they're the true people of God. And the problem is that the actions of Jesus and the teachings of Paul and the images in Revelation say the exact opposite. That Jesus died and established a people, and it is the church. So that he replaced Israel? No. The first 12 people that ran the church were Jews. It's not like he's saying Jewish people are no longer important. What he's saying is this: your physical lineage doesn't matter half as much as your spiritual. For who you serve is more important than where you can trace your genealogy. I'm not concerned if your genealogy stretches back to Abraham. What I'm concerned with is, are you attached to the true King David, the Messiah? That's the point. That's what Romans 9 through 11 is all about. That's what Galatians 3 is all about. That's what Revelation 7 is all about. That's what Revelation 2:9 and 3:9 are all about. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 is about. You see how this works? Jesus says, I'm choosing 12. Why? Because if I'm the true Israel, then it would make sense for me to have 12 sons that are going to be perpetuating my kingdom or my people. So we have the 12. Any questions about that, by the way? Let me just say it in one statement. Jews today are a mission field, just like people that aren't Jews. And to suggest that they're going to make it into heaven without the Messiah is simply not to understand the gospel. That's what I'm saying. That they might be designating them apostles, or the ones that he will send out, his chosen ones with a commissioned mission. That they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. To do the same things that he's been focusing on and doing. And to have authority to drive out demons. There it is again. What has he just given them authority then for? What is the authority he has given them? Let me rephrase that. The authority to establish his kingdom. See, the emphasis on the demonic activity that Jesus is coming in contact with is the fact that if he's establishing a kingdom, the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of Satan holds on to is going to be assaulted, attacked. And that'll, again, come up here in just a minute. Verse 16. These are the 12, notice the emphasis, he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, but we're not there yet. He'll give him that name here in a couple chapters. James, son of Zebedee, we've met him before. And his brother John, hey, him too. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Whoa. The first three he mentions are the ones that really have the biggest mouth problems, which makes me feel like I have some hope. Verse 18, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot. What does that say about his former occupation? He was a violent political revolutionary. That's what zealots did. Now there is a big debate about, was there an actual office of the zealots at this time? By the time of 70, looking back, writing something, that would be an appropriate moniker to label him with. He used to be a zealot, violent revolutionary. And what do you know? He was probably paired in his missionary trip with the last one, Judas Iscariot, who shows himself also to be someone who has a natural propensity towards violence, doesn't he? Who betrayed him? I don't know if I talked about it in this class, but every time you hear the name of Judas inside the New Testament, you can almost hear the disciples spit. They just, there's just something about Judas they can't stand, but just, Judas, the one who betrayed the Lord. Moving on. You know, I mean, everybody else just has other little things about him. Judas, he betrayed him. Betrayer, son of perdition, John will call him in John 13. Verse 20, then Jesus entered a house, and again, naturally, a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now, in the honor war, what is significant about that? Yeah. And what does that say about Jesus' honor? Yeah, now in particular, let's ask the question, who is this family? Is it Mary and the brothers? I would actually say probably not. And the reason why is because they were going to be specifically mentioned later on in the text as coming to take control of Jesus. What I would suggest here, more than likely, it's his family members, those he's related to in the region, that have also maybe come and just said, hey, you know, apparently our little buddy Jesus is catching a lot of attention. Let's go hear what he has to say. And man, hearing what he's saying and what's happening, all the crowds coming in, they're going, my word, we got to take control of this. Because you've got to think about the sociological ramifications of Jesus being attacked by and shaming the Pharisees on his family. If you're in political power, there are different ways to get to the person that you want to have a downfall than just directly attacking him. Aren't there? What are some of the other ways that you can get at that person? Yeah, attack the family. What if his Jewish family in the region has been recently kicked out of the synagogues because of Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees? What if the Pharisees are consistently making their life literally a living hell? eventually the family's going to say, we've got to take control of this, because it's not just him that he affects, because honor and shame affects the whole family. Therefore, taking charge of him because he's mad really is a self-protective act more than it is a compassionate act towards Jesus. Stop causing problems for our family. But this accusation of being mad is going to be picked up by Jesus' enemies and being launched into a more serious accusation. Verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem. Notice that. These are the big dogs. These aren't just the random Pharisee leaders out in the synagogues in the diaspora. These are the leaders from Jerusalem, where everything happens, where all of the rules and laws are made and adjudicated. This is where it really happens. And they come from Jerusalem for the sole purpose of attacking Jesus. And they said, no, he's not crazy. He's possessed by Beelzebub. Beelzebub. That word, actually, in our text, if you look in the Greek, it doesn't say Beelzebub. It says Beelzebul. What's the difference? Beelzebul means Lord of the House. Lord of the House is what Beelzebul means. Beelzebub, however, is probably what the Jews would have said. And the reason why is because they like the name of Yahweh. They are not going to pronounce the name Beelzebul, which would mean the Lord of the House, or, you know, referring to the prince of demons. There's a roundabout way of referring to him without saying his name, giving him honor, and mocking him all at the same time. Because Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. Heard of the book? Seen the movie? Which actually, where it gets the name Lord of the Flies is because it's talking about the Lord of the Dung that the flies are swarming around. That's what they're calling him. Beelzebub, the Lord of the Dung. They never really knows who they're talking about, but at the same time, it's kind of a nudge, nudge, wink, wink. He is possessed by Beelzebub, the Lord of the Dung. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. You see, whenever Jesus' miracles are happening, they have several different ways that they can attack him. Maybe one of the ways is to try to just argue him. Argue with him and say, here, we're gonna show that what you're saying is not right theologically, and that would discredit your ministry. That hasn't been going very well for them so far. The second thing they could do is to try to deny the miracles. That doesn't work very well either, because notice what the crowds have already said about what they think about Jesus' miracles and where he's from. The third thing they can do is say this. But what is the source through which he's accomplishing these things? And that's what they're attacking. They're saying, we're not even going to deny that he does miracles. Yeah, he does them. Everybody can see him. But by whose power? Can't be God's, because he's breaking Sabbath law. Can't be God's. He's not even fasting. How is he doing this? Well, there is a power he's tapping into, but it's a very demonic one. Matter of fact, he's possessed by the prince of demons himself. I love Jesus' just simple logic lesson that he gives him here in a moment. Verse 23. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables, naturally. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. This is a simple logic. This is just simple warfare. If you have people on a battlefield that are on the same team and they're shooting each other in the back, you're probably not going to be advancing in any way that really makes much sense. Kingdom divided can't stand. That's one of the dangers of civil war throughout Roman society. Civil war, even in American history, is such a major ordeal because if we aren't unified, the kingdom cannot advance. It's not possible. He says, simple basic warfare says what you're saying is ludicrous. Because it's not like I'm casting out holy spirits, casting out demonic ones. So let me just get this straight, Pharisees. You're saying Satan's casting out Satan, that his kingdom is potshotting his own kingdom. That's what you're claiming? That's your best argument? Okay. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. In that statement, you almost see Jesus looking over in the corner at his family. You know? And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. The only thing you'd be suggesting is not the advancement of any sort of kingdom. What you'd be suggesting is Satan destroying himself, which seems to be a bit ludicrous. Verse 27. In fact, no one... Now he's going to explain what he actually is doing. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. The word for ties up is actually the word for bound. It's the word deo in Greek. And it's the exact same word that we find in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, whenever the angel comes down and binds Satan with a great chain. What Jesus is saying is this: my ministry is not indicative of Satan destroying himself. My ministry is very simple. Why is it that demons has constantly categorized my ministry? Why is it that they have constantly interacted with me and I've consistently shut them up and kicked them out? Why is that occurring? Because I am binding the strong man so that I can rob all of his possessions in his home. And the key possessions Jesus is going to rob is the people that the strong man is keeping captive in his home. Jesus is saying this: my very ministry's purpose is to destroy the kingdom of Satan. That's its whole purpose. It says, my kingdom's purpose is to let Satan know that I'm not going to sit back and let him run rampant any longer. As a matter of fact, in Matthew's version of this, in chapter 12, he says, so if I cast out demons by the finger of God, you will know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. He says, you don't understand what I'm doing. What I'm doing is I'm binding Satan so that we can plunder him of his possessions. Do I have time for a side note? 11 minutes, you're darn right I do. I find it ludicrous when people suggest, and this is going to sound opposite, and no, what I'm about to say is exactly what I mean. I find it ludicrous when people suggest today that Satan is not bound. That's just silly to me. People are going, but look at all the bad stuff. Yeah, I get it. I can flip on CNN and see all the chaos that's happening. I'm not saying Satan is eradicated. I've not said that he's been completely destroyed. I said he's bound, restricted, not able to have the vast ministry he once was able to have. It's like Paul. He is bound and put into prison, and he writes half the New Testament letters in there. It's not because he's bound that his ministry has completely ceased to exist or eradicated. It means it's severely restrained. So it doesn't mean it doesn't have any influence. What it means is Jesus' ministry really did something that was damage to Satan's kingdom. And that's what I cannot accept when people say he's not bound. Really? So Jesus' ministry came and it really didn't have any sort of restraining effect on Satan's kingdom at all. The cross and the resurrection aren't... that didn't do anything really to him. That didn't bind him in some way, shape, or form. That didn't limit his ministry. Now that death is conquered and the fear of death we no longer have to fear. Oh, death, where is your sting? This doesn't bind Satan at all. That his number one key weapon, killing people, making them fear him through death, that number one weapon, every time it's used against us, it now actually advances our kingdom. That doesn't limit him at all? Really? Come on. Are we trying to protect the theological, eschatology? Are we trying to really look at the ministry of Jesus? Jesus says, I come to establish a kingdom. Casting out the demons is evidence that I am establishing this kingdom. And the cross and the resurrection, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, I'm sorry, limits the kingdom of Satan in some way, shape, or form that he could be legitimately called bound. Eradicated, no. Severely limited, I hope that we can at least say Jesus' ministry accomplished that. You see my point in this? Jesus comes and says, I'm binding the strong man so we can plunder his home. And guess how we're going to do it? Through the cross, the resurrection, and through the power of the Holy Spirit that I'm giving my people to continually bind the kingdom of Satan. Satan's kingdom is strong, but it is not stronger than what Jesus accomplished. Satan is not something to be, dealt with flippantly. But you do have a spirit inside of you that is way stronger than he can ever imagine. And when you truly have faith in the power of God, and you truly fear God, the one that can only deliver you, Satan's kingdom is more than limited. It is overcome. The gates of Hades are hoping that we don't realize who we are, because they know if we truly storm it with the power of Jesus, they're not just bound, they're devastated. But we keep acting like Satan has more power than we do. And that is ridiculous in light of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection is pretty big. We need to get through 35 verses. Okay. I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Hear me very clearly. You can't accidentally commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So if you're worried that you've ever made that, just set that aside. You're fine. Okay? Well, let's define blasphemy first before we can even establish what it is. Numbers 15, 30 through 31 says this. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord. And that person must be cut off from his people. Because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands, that person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. Blasphemy, in this context, is defined as defiant violation of God's ordinances and persistent defiance against God. You see that? Jubilees 15:34. Says, and great wrath from the Lord will be upon the sons of Israel, because they have left his covenant and have turned aside from his words. And they have provoked and blasphemed, inasmuch as they have not done the ordinance of his law, because they have made themselves like the Gentiles, be removed and uprooted from the land. And there is therefore for them no forgiveness or pardon, so that they might be pardoned and forgiven from all the sins of this eternal error. What is blasphemy described as in that passage? Defiant violation of God, a persistent defiance against God Himself. That was Jubilees 15:34. In context then, what Jesus is describing about the Holy Spirit is the persistent defiance against the clear revelation of God's desire and God's will. This is not the first time that the Pharisees have ever seen Jesus' words validated by a deed in the Gospel of Mark, is it? Yet it doesn't matter what they see, they are persistently defiant of what God is trying to do through Jesus, aren't they? No matter what He shows them, casting out of demons, healing of a man with a shriveled hand, no matter what He does, they say, we can't accept it. And Jesus says, you're coming really close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Where not only are you persistently defying God, but now you're even attributing what we are doing to show you the truth as belonging to Satan. This persistent defiance can only be described as blasphemy. And you know that'll have eternal consequences, because your persistence in denying what is clearly shown to you shows there's no turning you. He says, you're coming very close, and you need to be careful. Therefore, have you accidentally committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? No. Okay? Set that aside. Don't let Satan try to convince you otherwise. You're good to go. Now, do you sin? Yes. But Jesus died for that. So continue to try to be transformed by the Holy Spirit and submit to the grace instead of allowing the guilt to override you and paralyze you. Verse 30. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. He even defines more clearly what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. Persistent defiance against God of His ordinances and what He's trying to reveal. Even going to the point of saying, what you're doing is not by God, it's by the devil. But how can you say this type of power is by the devil? It just is. You're running close to committing quite an atrocious sin. One that is, well, has eternal consequences. Verse 31, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. See? Probably not his family early on. Mother and brother arrives. Notice who's not arriving with them. Joseph. Where's Joseph? He's probably dead. At this point, he's probably dead. Which makes Jesus not being there with his family as the eldest son all the more shameful. Because it's the eldest son's responsibility to make sure that when the father passes on, that they are financially secure and their honor is intact. And Jesus has shamed his family by leaving them and not providing for them financially. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and who are my brothers? Maybe he is crazy. He's totally forgotten. Then he looked around at those seated in a circle around him and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my mother, or is my brother and sister and mother." That is an incredibly shameful thing to say. In their context, there could be nothing more shameful for a family than the disowning of a family. But what Jesus is saying is this: my kingdom is not constrained to the sociological values that occur in your societies. My kingdom is not concerned with what society finds valuable. My kingdom is not even concerned with what society defines as honorable. My kingdom is concerned with who has faith in me. And faith is defined as the acknowledgement and the submission of the power and the identity of Jesus. That's my family. Jesus, once again, is emphasizing what he emphasized with the appointing of the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. He's saying, it doesn't matter who you are blood connected to. What matters is who you are spiritually in line with. That's all that matters. My kingdom is not revolved around ethnicity. My kingdom is revolved around spiritual devotion. Therefore, if you want to be in my family, you want to be a part of my kingdom, the kingdom of God, then just because you're my blood relative doesn't mean you get a free pass. Blood doesn't matter. It's the water that matters. Whenever people say blood is thicker than water, no, it's not. Water is always thicker than blood. Always in the kingdom of God. And will that cause problems inside of your families? Yes. But Jesus says, but that's what I'm asking for. That's what I demand. This is a prerequisite. If you don't like it, you have the choice to reject my whole community. But you don't have a choice to redefine it. Does that make sense? Test is on Tuesday. Love you guys. See you then.